We continue in Romans. We find ourselves in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God himself has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh agree with the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit agree with the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind of the flesh is hostility toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have heard that the rags to riches story, which by many of us know and love, are one of the oldest stories in the world. That is, the stories of someone who's born in poverty, but somehow by the act of often somebody else raises up to a great status in life. Supposedly there's a Cinderella type tale in ancient Egypt of a poor slave girl that goes on to become Queen of Egypt at Pharaoh's right hand. A similar story is the kind of Oliver Twist story. The person who thinks they're an orphan basically finds out that they are part of a family and gets raised up. There's an old Chinese myth about an orphan boy who finds his true family and so begins to be the founder of a great dynasty. So I don't know if all those things are true. I've heard that. I've seen that claim made. I think it's fascinating to think about these stories and just about every culture. But for us as Christians, we can say definitively that this is the true story of the world. These rags to riches stories are sort of echoes of the great story. Slave to nobility, orphan to adopted royalty. It is the story of the world. And it's the story that our passage actually tells us today. As we continue in this series in Romans, this passage really takes us kind of the whole gospel story, the opening passage about no condemnation, set free, and then the final verses about being an heir to the throne, about reigning with Christ, about being children of God with him, adopted into the family. This is a great passage because it's just the story of the gospel in miniature. Our passage has a pretty discernible structure. It's there in your outline if you want to look at it. The first four verses, Paul reminds again the Romans here in his letter what God has done in Christ. This is what has already been accomplished. It's already complete. It's already achieved. This is what Christ has done. And then he turns to move to say, well, what difference does that make? It looks like life in the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does now. You see that? Christ has done something definitively on the cross, his resurrection. And then Paul says, but here now the Spirit is at work. The Spirit continues in his ongoing work. And it's a description of what life in the spirit versus what life in the flesh looks like, contrasts of that life. And then the final verses about this passage, Paul sort of turns to say, what does that look like for us now then? Christ did something, the Spirit is ongoing in your work and in your life, and this is now how there's something else for us to do, that we're to respond in faith, to live as adopted children, to live as those who are led by the Spirit, those who are royal heirs to the throne. So I hope you see that structure, but again, pretty easy there, from Christ's work, to the Spirit's work, to our response to all of this in faith. But to understand all of this, I think we need to remind ourselves where we've been in Romans very quickly, just what the context of this last chapter has been. Paul has already said that we are justified, we're declared in the right with God, that we can begin to have a new life. But in this last chapter that Larry preached on recently, Romans 7, Paul brings up the law again, the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant. He reminds us that the law is the one that accuses us. The law is the one that says, hey, you're not in the right because you're a sinner. You broke me. And that we're sinners before God. So Paul tells this story of the law as God gave it to Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul does this, I think as Larry argued last week, kind of subtly by talking in the first person. He says, now when the law came, I died. And he tells this whole story about from I desired to serve the law, but sin used the law to make me a sinner, to show my sinfulness. He's really telling the experience of Israel in the Old Covenant before Christ coming in victory, which Christ actually brings fullness of victory. And that's what helps gets us to this great opening line of Romans 8. It's really one of those ones you should memorize. There should be something there that you remember regularly. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's sort of one of the great lines of the whole book of Romans, just summing up the whole summary of what Paul is giving us. This is going to be the declaration, the premise that Paul works from, that's really the foundation of everything in our passage today. And in Paul's Greek, as Paul's writing this in Greek, it's actually kind of written in such a way to emphasize that word now. Paul, there is therefore now. And the way that he writes it in Greek, it's sort of punctuating that very point. In this present time, in this moment now, no condemnation. Paul, by the way, isn't saying, therefore, everyone before this very moment, before Christ, was condemned. No, they were, you might say, in Christ ahead of time, the Old Testament saints. But now this victory has been achieved. They were looking ahead to it. We can now look back on it as something that's now fully there for us, declared in completion, no condemnation anymore. And notice that it's for those who are in Christ. This is one of Paul's most favorite phrases. Hundreds of times Paul uses the term in Christ, those who are in Christ, walking in Christ. It's almost as if Christ is a place, Christ a location where we are positioned. How might that be? Well, Paul says elsewhere that Christ is on high. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He says, well, that's where your life is. Where Christ is, that is where you are. Christ is a kind of corporate person, we might say. Almost think about it like a politician, a representative who represents people. So where he is, he represents the people with him. We might say that if a ruler or politician of ours goes to a diplomatic summit of some kind, that he is representing a people, that the United States went to this country. Well, the whole United States didn't actually go to that country, but the person representing the United States went. So that's what it is for us. For those who bow the knee to Christ, for those who see him as king, who pledge faith in him, put their faith in him, then they are represented by him on high where there is no condemnation anymore. Paul says no condemnation. This is a legal verdict. We're not guilty in the courtroom, the judge says. But then Paul goes on to tell us the result of that verdict. You know, when a judge pronounces somebody who's accused, who's had the accusation against them, had the whole trial, and he says, you're not guilty, usually the next thing is, you're free to go. You can now leave. No condemnation means that we are set free. So we leave, we go from no condemnation to having been set free there in verse 2. But Paul uses a very curious expression here in verse 2 to explain how we are set free. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's going on here? This is, again, Paul bringing up the law as he did in the last chapter. It's true, by the way, that sometimes the word for law can mean power or authority. That could make it read something like, the power of the Spirit has set you free from the power of sin and death. And that's true. That's true as it goes. But that word hardly ever means that. And Paul almost never uses it that way to speak about the Old Testament law, the Torah, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, to Israel. That's his normal way of using the word for law. So how could he mean that? What is this law of the Spirit and this law of sin and death? And that's where the context from this previous chapter, last week's sermon, is so important. Paul there said that God's purpose of the law is good. It's holy and just and righteous. In fact, the law promises life. It holds life out to you. And rightly, Israel tried to obey it. They sought to obey it. But there was a problem. In fact, Paul says there was a twofold problem when the law came to God's people. And one is the problem of sin. And we've seen this before. Larry's pointed out that sin is like this personal force that sort of uses the opportunity, sees a moment in this, and uses the opportunity of commands to arouse in us rebellious thoughts. It's kind of like anytime we hear a command, we think something like, I don't want to be told what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And so sin finds that moment of the command coming and saying, I don't really want to do whatever I'm commanded. In other words, I almost would have done it, not necessarily, but I would have done it on my own, or if you hadn't told me to do it, but now you've told me to do it, I'm definitely not going to do it. So sin takes something good and uses it sinfully, arousing rebellious thoughts. But Paul said last week, we looked at, that there's something even deeper that's revealed in that, and that's the stuff, you might say, that the law had to work with is fallen. In other words, sin using this opportunity wouldn't really do any good if it wasn't fallen people that sin was tempting. The law has to deal with fallen people, people who are weak in sin. And the law is spiritually focused, but Paul says people are fleshly. Now, this is a really tough word. We have a number of tough words in our passage here. Flesh is such a hard word to really define what Paul is using it to mean here. We need to get that Paul doesn't mean the word flesh just to mean physicality, just to mean our bodies. It's actually a different word for body, but it does include that. So flesh is, in a sense, our physicality, but it's more than that. See, God made people flesh in the very beginning, and he says, that's good. It's good that we are flesh and bone, flesh and blood. But here's the thing. When sin entered the world, it corrupted us, body and soul. You can say all of us. So that basically after Genesis 3, after the story of the fall in Scripture, the word flesh really just means our fallen nature. Our physicality, you might say, but as it's experienced by sin. Sin has affected all of this. Death has affected everything. In fact, it's affected our bodies. Most of all, though, it means our propensity to sin. It's that tug we feel of temptation ever since we enter this world. So Paul calls this flesh, or fleshliness. And Paul says the problem wasn't really the law as it was given, but it was weakened. Look at what he says there. The law, what it couldn't do, was because it was weakened by flesh. Why? Well, because the people to whom received the law were flesh. They were flesh like everyone else. They were God's people. He was giving them grace and mercy. He was calling them. But here's the deal. They were still fleshly. They were still given to sin. It's also true that the law was accommodated for that sinful people. By the way, that's why Jesus in his ministry he has this number of controversies with the Pharisees. He can say things like this. The Pharisees say, hey, didn't Moses say that we could divorce our wives? So let's divorce them. But Jesus says, it was on the account of the hardness of your hearts that it was permitted to divorce. In other words, Jesus recognized that the law was aimed at a sinful people. It was accommodated to, in a sense, what was going on then. That the law has rituals of uncleanness and purification. It couldn't give sort of the full best. It had to deal with the situation that Israel was in. It had to deal with fleshly aspects of our fallen human existence. But here's the thing as well. The law promised life. It held out life. It had to deal with death and sin, but it couldn't actually bring about that very life and redemption that it was pointing to. So Paul says it this way, for what the law could not do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God himself has done. Again, another amazing statement. What the law couldn't do, God steps in and says, I've got to do it myself. There's a great passage in Isaiah that says, the Lord looked and looked. Who could save? None could save. So the Lord came and bore his holy arm. The Lord does it himself. What does that tell us then about these two kinds of law then? Again, thinking back on this on verse 2. It's that God has instituted a new order of things, a new covenant. Paul often uses the word law not just to mean command, but to speak about the whole Mosaic covenant. The whole covenant for Israel, all of that arrangement, the whole arrangement of Israel's covenant with the Lord is the old covenant. Paul's going to basically say it's a law of sin and death, not because it is of sin, but because it showed forth sin, because it had to deal with sin. But when Jesus came out of that grave on Easter morning, a whole new order of things began. Why? Because Jesus, who came in the flesh, remember the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he was raised in the Spirit. Jesus' body on the tomb in his resurrection was fleshly in the sense that it was physical, a true body, but it was no longer mortal. Death can't touch Jesus anymore. Death is broken. It's hold over. Even Christ, who lived in a death forsaken world, no longer has any hold or dominion over him. That's why Paul can refer to this kind of new covenant arrangement. He'll refer to it at times as the law of Christ. In other words, we have now a new kind of law, a new kind of arrangement, a new regime or governance in Christ. The old Mosaic law had to deal with fleshly things because death hadn't actually been broken yet. No one had actually gone through the other side of death, broken through death fully and rolled it back. But this giving of the Holy Spirit now on believers, we can have a kind of new relationship to God and to his commands. That's why Paul says in the earlier chapter, he says, we can serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. God's law in the Old Testament is good. It's still there for our instruction, for our wisdom, but we're not actually under it in the same way as the Israelites were. Many things carry over into our new age, this new age in Christ, yes, but there's something different now. There's a new power at work. We are in Christ fully in the way the Old Testament saints could only look forward to. We have now the full gift of the Spirit and the Spirit's power at work in us fully. Look at how Paul says this was done. Again, what the law could not do, it's weakened by flesh, God himself has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Stop there for just a moment. God himself came and did it. That's what Paul is emphasizing. The law was a kind of mediator coming between people and God in the Old Testament. They needed that because of their sin and God's holiness. There wasn't really yet a way to come to God directly, but now God has done it. He has done it by his own Son. God has done it himself because God's Son is himself. The Son comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. By the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come fleshly. He actually had real flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, Christ came in the flesh, but he didn't live according to the flesh. He didn't sin in the flesh. As we'll see in a minute, kind of pertains to us as well. Jesus lived in his flesh, in his body, but not according to the dictates of his bodily passions, of his fleshly passions in that way. Jesus lived perfectly for us. This is the incarnation, which we actually use as the enfleshment of God, but without sin. Jesus looked like everyone else. That's why it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You wouldn't have been able to look at Jesus and think he's perfect just by looking at him, because he had a body just like us. He hungered. It was able to die. He was pierced by nail and spear, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh that he would offer up himself as a sacrifice. This phrase here that Paul uses for sin might sound kind of funny, that in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin is actually a technical phrase from the Old Testament for the sin offering. There's a particular offering, if you remember, from the Old Testament for different things that are going on in the community. And in particular, there's one for sin, the sin offering. Jesus carried the weight of sin. This is the one that purifies for sin. He carries that burden in himself. It's not his own sin, but he bears it. And the purpose of the sacrificial offering is so that God might condemn sin in the flesh. What a packed phrase this is. What a packed. God condemned sin in the flesh. The cross is God's great condemnation of sin. When we look at the cross, we can say it's God's yes to us, his mercy to us. But it's also, when we look at the cross, God saying no to sin. I don't want sin in my good world. It's God's hatred for sin. He doesn't want sin corrupting his good creation. And that's actually what the law always tried to do. The law is kind of like a gun that's trying to get sin in the flesh. It's trying to root out sin, but it can't do it. The rituals of the law always pointed to this condemnation of sin, like it's trying to kill sin, but it can't do it. The blood of bulls and goats can't get at sin fully. So, what's the solution? God comes in the likeness of sinful flesh himself. And notice how precise Paul is about this too. It doesn't say that God condemned Jesus. It says that God condemned sin, but where? In the flesh, and presumably in the flesh of Jesus, his son. I know sometimes we say things like, the Father punished Jesus on the cross for us. And I think there's some way of saying that this is true. But there's actually a more precise way we might be saying is that God punished sin as it was born by Jesus. God's wrath is not at his son. He loves his son. He said, this is my beloved son. But his wrath is at sin, and Jesus bears that sin in his body. Another passage in Peter says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, the strange purpose of the law then in God's plan of redemption is that the law is there to corner sin. It's to sort of get sin out in the open so it can be condemned and killed. That helps make sense of all these difficult things that Paul says about the purpose of the law, because Paul says things like, what was the purpose of the law? It was to increase trespasses. To increase? Why would you want to increase trespasses? Why would you want to do that? Why? To draw sin out. See, Paul says sin was dormant. It was there. But what the law does is it draws it out. It's almost like if you're getting a trap, you're drawing sin out. Paul says that the law piled up trespasses in one place. Why would you do that? Because now you can deal with it in that place. And what's that place? It's in the flesh of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of Israel. Israel was to be the place where sin was dealt with. And who does Jesus come as? He comes as the Messiah, as the representative of Israel, true Israel in himself. So the cross is that condemnation of sin. The word means sentence of execution. When Jesus breathes his last on the cross, sin's rule is done. God had targeted it in his flesh. That's why Paul can say all that he says next. All of this was so that the righteous requirement of the law, again, the point is not to get rid of the law entirely, but that righteous requirement, the thing that the law always wanted, might actually be fulfilled. And how is it to be fulfilled? In us who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. That's the whole aim of what the law was trying to get at. It was trying to get at people who walk by the Spirit, but it could only deal with fleshly things, fleshly human power. It doesn't work. Jesus' death, his resurrection opens up this way for the Spirit, for people to walk empowered by him. I know my only verse 4, folks, but this is the foundation for everything, the passage after it. I want to spend time on that. We're going to move more quickly through the rest of it. That's what God did in Christ. Such a packed phrase here, Paul says, of all that he did. And this is where he says, now this work of the Spirit takes over. See, the purpose of a not guilty verdict, if you're in a courtroom, is not so that you go back to prison. Just imagine for a second, hopefully this is a stretch of an imagination, that you are accused of some crime. You've been arrested. You've put in jail. Maybe you couldn't even pay bail your way out. So finally the trial comes. The judge and the evidence gets laid out before you, and the judge says those great words to you, not guilty. But then he says, all right, back to prison. But wait, you just said not guilty. I can't go back. I'm not guilty. I don't deserve in prison. Oh, he says, you're legally free, but you're still going to go in prison for a while. It doesn't work that way. If the legal thing has come out, that's like now you can get up and go. And Christian, this is what the rest of this passage is all about. The whole purpose of God saying you're not guilty, you're forgiven of your sin, is that you can now walk without sinning. That you can walk now to live apart from sin's power and its grip in your life. To use it this way, our justification, our being declared righteous in Christ, is for our sanctification. It's so that we might walk in it. And so Paul gives us a description of what life in the Spirit is like now. It's from the opposite of life according to sinful flesh. Look at verse 5. It literally reads, those who are according to the flesh agree with the flesh. No other translations say things like, set your mind on it. But it just says, if you're according to the flesh, you agree with the flesh. You approve of everything the flesh says to do. It's almost to say, if I have some kind of bodily passion, if I have some kind of desire, oh, I'm going to follow through on that desire. There's nothing I'm going to resist out of that. If you're in the flesh, you agree with all that the flesh does. But if you're in the Spirit, it says you agree with what the Spirit says as well. You side with the Spirit. And there's no middle ground between the two. Notice how Paul just sets this out. It's one or the other. People are either in the flesh or the Spirit. This is not, by the way, a kind of, I'm partly in the flesh, I'm partly in the Spirit. Paul's saying your life, your position is in one or the other. And Paul actually gives the goal of each. He says the mind or the mindset of the flesh is death. What does the flesh want to accomplish? Death. That's why sometimes people talk about living in a culture of death. Everything is slouching toward death. People are in love with death, the Bible says. Those who are in love with sin are in love with death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Think of the word shalom, everything that comes with it, harmony and order. In fact, Paul says if you're in the flesh, it's a total inability to please God on its own. The mind of the flesh is hostility toward God. What is the whole life of the flesh now corrupted by sin? It's against God. We hate God by nature. It hates all that God says and does. It says it doesn't submit to God's law. And he said, Paul even kind of goes beyond it. It says, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh or under the flesh is another way to translate it, cannot please God. If you're under flesh, the power of sinful flesh, you can't please God. You can't follow his law. And again, Paul brings back God's law to say it wasn't the source of the problem. You now actually, that you are in the Spirit, you can fulfill everything that the law was trying to get at. Not in your own power. Again, that's flesh. Your sort of human strength and achievement is but by working in the Spirit. And the great news, church, is Paul's next words. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, there's going to be a number of conditions here that Paul says. So I'm not just going to throw this out there to say that it may be true of everybody. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? The work of the Spirit is the sign that you belong to Christ. Look at verse 10 and verse 9 here. It's interesting. He says, the Spirit is in you. And then he turns around and says, Christ is in you. Because who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's Christ's own self now given to you. So that's why Jesus can say, I'm leaving you, but actually I'm not leaving you. Because I'm giving you a spirit, and it's my spirit, the spirit of Christ. And beloved, the gift of the Spirit is not some kind of super added gift for really special Christians. It's not a reward of maturity of the Christian life. Once you've kind of figured out the Christian life long enough, now you get the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is the Christian life. It's the only thing that distinguishes you from your previous life, from you, from the non-believer, is you have the Holy Spirit at work in you. All those who have the Spirit belong to Christ. Everyone. And it's the Spirit who gives us a kind of dual existence then as Christians. I tried to say it this way. We are still flesh. We're still made of flesh, but we're not of the flesh. We don't have to live according to what the flesh says. In another place, Galatians 2:20, Paul says it this way, kind of a fun, great passage. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, did you hear that? I don't live anymore. And the life I now live, wait, I just thought you said you don't live anymore, Paul. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says, I'm dead, but I'm not dead. I'm dead according to this, but it's Christ who lives in me, so therefore I live. We have a kind of paradoxical existence. See, we still live in a fallen world. Our bodies are still fallen bodies. They will feel the effects of death. They haven't already. Our bodies are mortal, Paul goes on to say. But we have the Spirit. And because of that, the Spirit is life. Because of God's righteousness in us. Might sound like he's saying, oh, the body is bad and whatever is non-physical is good. But no, the next verse dispels that. Paul says our bodies are headed for death. But just as God's Spirit raised Jesus' body from the grave, bodily, so he's going to give life to your bodies as well. The body isn't bad. God's going to renew your body. But right now, your body feels the effect of death in a way that God is working from the inside out. And because that's true, it leads us to the final section of this passage as well. This is who we are by God's grace, but it also means we have something to do. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You don't owe sin anything. You don't have a debt to sin and the flesh that you need to pay off. Paul says its only wages are death, and that's gone. But he gives a warning here. For if you live, or literally, if you go on living according to the flesh, you will die. And Paul's not talking about a physical death. Here, the passage we read for our confession of sin, Paul says in Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. We might expect him to say in the other half of this verse, but if you live by the Spirit, but no, he actually changes it up. He says, if you live by the flesh, you're going to die. And then, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Love it. This is a demanding call. Life in the Spirit means you have to be about killing. Christians are butchers here. It says, and you need to be killing something. The great preacher John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. No killing is no option here. One will happen or the other. It might be strange here that Paul says the deeds of the body. Because again, it may sound like he's talking about the body is bad, but no, again, Paul has said God intends to raise our bodies in resurrection of life. But the word for deeds that he here uses is often used to refer to evil deeds, misdeeds. So maybe that helps give us some explanation. What kinds of deeds of the body should we be killing? It says the misdeeds of the body. But it's also just the case that we are rather sinful, and most of the deeds that we do and use for our body, we might say, are often for sin rather than righteousness. He says, put them to death. It's an appropriate metaphor. You have to stop giving energy and fuel to whatever your bodily passions crave. And think about our culture that says, whatever your body wants, whatever you think it needs, well, you got to give it to it. And he says, this is going to feel like a death to say no to your body at times, to get it controlled, to get it fit for righteousness. It's like any kind of physical exercise. If you're training, lifting weights, you know, Jonathan said this to me, it's going to feel like you're dying at the moment. Getting in shape, getting your body ready for what you want it to do, saying, stop being inertia body, stop just laying lazy there. Get up and do this. Well, that's going to feel like death. And Paul says, you have to put to death the misdeeds of the body, everything your body thinks it needs in the moment. I want to come back to this in a minute, but Paul moves on to speak about what our life in the Spirit continues to look like. It means being led by the Spirit and marking us out as sons of God. I know it might be strange to think about sons in a mixed audience of men and women, but the Bible regularly does this. I often say it this way, men have to be able to think of themselves as part of the bride. You have to do that. And women, you're going to have to think of yourselves at times as sons. Both metaphors are important. Paul says the church is a bride, and that's indicating the sort of intimacy and love, the tenderness of our relationship to Christ. But then he turns around and says, you Christians are sons. And what's that speaking to? It's speaking to inheritance. Sons are the ones who inherit from the Father. Sons are the ones who apprentice of their Father, training, watching the Father do whatever work is in the house, apprentices about our Father's business. We're sons. And all of this is an allusion to Israel's story from the Exodus in Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh saying, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. Paul goes on with this image. Children of God, we're being led by the Spirit, like being led in the wilderness. And there's a temptation to return to slavery. Wouldn't it be great if we went back to Egypt? Paul says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery. Going back to fear, he says, you received a spirit of adoption. Sons, well, you can cry out to God as your Father. This is an incredible assurance. He gives us assurance about who we are as sons, as children of God. But he also goes on to press this other point. Sons are those who inherit, who take the rule of their father. So he says this, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs with of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's another condition, provided that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. Now, here in our very democratic country, we don't use the term heir very often, but Paul uses it here in a very political sense. The heir to the throne is the one who's going to reign. It's the prince regent. The heir is the one training to rule. It's often the case in the ancient world that the prince actually began to reign alongside of his father, the king, for a time. As he's coming of age, part of that succession plan. He's the vice regent, the heir apparent. And the point here is that God doesn't give up his reign, but amazingly, he begins to share his reign with us. We're co-heirs with Christ. We don't think about this much, but the Bible says over and over again, the saints will reign in eternity. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? The book of Daniel says the kingdom is going to be handed over to the saints of the Most High, and they will take possession of the kingdom and reign forever. But Paul puts in the proviso here, if you suffer with him. What does suffering here mean? Does it mean persecution? Does it mean you have to be persecuted by the government? It might have, and for many Christians throughout history, that did mean that. But I think in terms of our passage here, Paul says it this way. It's what I said about putting the flesh to death. It's going to feel like suffering. It's going to be training. That's what God is doing in your life right now. He's training you to reign with Christ, to use your body for righteousness. It's the way of the cross. Christ gained his victory by way of the cross. He wears a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. And we also, as Christians, walk in his way. This whole passage is really about mimicking all that God has done and now giving it to us. So God condemns sin in the flesh on the cross. And so what are we supposed to do? Condemn sin in the flesh. Christ died in order to bring life. And so what does Paul say? Die in order to live. Christ was tested and suffered to begin his reign. So Paul says, you want to reign? You've got to begin to suffer. You've got to begin to walk in a difficult path. It's a story of rags to riches, but God our Father is training us in this. He gives us life so that we might live it. To return to that illustration, the judge says not guilty. The other option is not if he sends you back to prison, but if you say, I'd rather go back to prison. Not guilty, but I like my prison cell. Paul says, walk out and live in freedom. Live as God is training to you to do. All this might challenge and convict us, and we need that. But remember this as we leave us with this. God has given us all that we need. Says he's given us his spirit that we might do all of these things. It wasn't possible in the flesh, but he says it really is possible in the spirit. This passage isn't requiring sinless perfection of Christians. It's not saying you're going to perfectly do this in this life. He doesn't say the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled when you keep it perfectly. So keep trying harder, and then it will be fulfilled perfectly. No, he says the righteous requirement of the law is met when you walk. When you're just taking one step in front of the other, God's saying, that's it. That's what I gave the law to do. It's met when we walk. It's not met when you get to the destination. He says it's met as you walk there. Paul says the flesh can't please God. It can't submit to God's law. But do you know what the implication is on the other side? Is if you're in the Spirit, you really can please God. John Calvin says, God is like a father who sees the little baby steps of his child and says, yes! Little baby steps he loves and is pleased with because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Christians, this is a condition you can't get out of. It's a rock solid promise. If you do this, you live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But hear it again. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the Spirit is at work. He's like a sword. He's going to do the work killing sin. So trust the Spirit to kill your anger, to kill your lust, to kill your bitterness, to kill your sloth, to kill your despair. And you will find life through it. This passage tells us that Christ accomplished everything all of it for us. He's going to give our bodies life one day. But between now and then, he says, train. He says, you're going to reign over the whole new creation, the new heavens and earth. You're going to reign over that, beloved. He says, but right now, I want you to practice over one piece of property that you're going to practice on. Do you know what that piece of property is? It's your body. Start your reign now by putting your body in order, by putting yourself in order, training yourself in Christ's righteousness. The same Spirit who raised Jesus dwells with you now, beloved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you sent your own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, so that we might have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. We praise you, O God, that you have given us your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ the Son, so that we might be children and heirs. So cause us, Father, then to walk according to the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of our bodies, so that we might share in resurrection life now and on that final day. For we ask of it in Jesus' name. Amen.